Well, let's get started. Last time we kind of considered the importance of creeds and confessions and catechisms. And one of the points I wanted to communicate is about inside and outside the church. Everyone has creeds and catechisms. You'll want to remember the word catechism simply means formal, structured, systematic instruction. And everyone has things they believe, and everyone inevitably puts some structure to it. And when they do, they've created something like a creed or a catechism. The church's confessional statements are summaries of what the Bible teaches, and those were our creeds and catechisms. The church is generally catechized in the form of questions and answers. And something I didn't mention last time, and is often overlooked, is that catechisms were an essential component of the Reformation. And that is a little aspect of the Reformation that's sometimes blown away, or just seen as not as important as it was. But both Martin Luther and Calvin produced catechisms for the church, because the average layperson at that point in history, people who would have identified themselves as Christians, were almost completely ignorant of basic Christian doctrine. And I mean ignorant in a way that's almost unimaginable, right? But it probably shouldn't be unimaginable, because most of them didn't speak Latin. Right. And when they did go to church, it was conducted in Latin. Right. So, you know, that again, Luther in his bombastic way, you know, talked about the hordes full of ignorance, you know, and that kind of stuff. So he produced a catechism, I think, in 1534. Calvin produced 1534. Calvin 1537. When was the Heidelberg done? Chris, 1560s.
I think 1562 or 63.
Yeah. So again, you see in that epoch of about 30 years, the church is hammering out catechisms to get instruction into the church. And within a couple generations, catechisms had become a staple for Reformed churches. And again, one of the things I really wanted to drive home is they're no less valuable today than they were, you know, 4.5 centuries ago.
What brief question. Do they have did young people in mind, didn't they, when they wrote them?
Yeah. Well, it's sort of twofold. I think young people and a mechanism for families to teach young people, so that both families and churches could be on the same page, right? And again, it's invaluable. And think about how important that is. I mean, you know, I think of these young folks I met at RYS a few years ago. They came from unbelieving homes, right? And it was difficult, because these were really godly kids. They were really on fire for the Lord. It was a blessing to get to know them. But they talked relentlessly about how hard it was at home, because their parents challenged them and challenged their faith, right? And even in a situation where parents are nominally Christian, that's a struggle. But if you've got parents and a church working together, right, in the lives of young people, it is a powerful tool that God's provided for. So, one of the things I think we're going to see is just how practical the catechism is today, especially in the first couple questions. I was going to look at four questions tonight, but I think because we've had several people bow, we'll just look at the first two, but they are so practical. So let's seek the Lord's face and we'll get to work. Father, we thank you and bless you for your mercies to us this day. We thank you for this day and just the way it radically changed from a brutal winter morning to a day filled with sunshine. And such is the purposes and power of your providence to change all things. And I just pray, O God, that in some way, as we think about your word and the way that word is reflected in these confessions, that it would have a radical impact on our lives and those around us. So bless our time together. Give us clear and charitable thinking. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things I would reiterate is don't hesitate to ask questions, make comments. In fact, I'm probably going to do a lot more questions as we work through this. because we want to not only learn the things of the catechism, we want to learn how to communicate the things of the catechism, right? Celine's an educator, so she may verify and validate this, but it's one thing to teach someone something, but if you teach them something in such a way that they can then repeat it in their own words, that means they've internalized it. So it's really helpful to do that. So again, this gets back to why catechism structure is question and answer. It's a wonderful pedagogical method to teach. What's that?
Pedagogical.
Yeah, a method of teaching. If I use a stupid word, just say, that's a stupid word, tell me what it means. So, and I'll be happy to do it. So. Oh, by the way, here's some handouts. It wouldn't be complete if I didn't kill a few trees.
You know, I think it's important too to add is that I think the expectation was that they memorize it.
Yeah.
When we don't stress that like they did in those days. Luther recalled his strict.
Just one.
I mean, he didn't have a positive spin on this at all, but he recalled his harsh schoolmasters who'd wrap his hands with a ruler if he got his lesson wrong.
Yeah.
Which means he didn't recite it properly, yeah, based on his, you know, his rote memorization.
Yeah. I'll tell you, Vinny is moving to South Carolina, Mike's brother, and he had reached out to me about looking for churches to like refer him to in that area. And one of the things that I was looking for were churches, a couple things that I think are important, and it's hard to find this out. First, a church that has two worship services, a church that wants the young people in the worship service, and the third thing is a church that places a great emphasis on catechism. And one of the churches I suggested to him, Rock Hill, they do make a really big deal of the catechism. So here's what they do. The end of every year, if the kids like memorize the entire catechism, they'll bring the kids up front, honor them, esteem them, give them a gift, make much of the fact that they've accomplished something important. You know, so that's, Luther was a little more stick, this is a little more carrot, but which is not surprising based on what you know of Luther, but again, I think that's so important because you're getting these truths in them. I was just talking to Riley before you came here. Isla Yonker mentally is losing it quite quickly, her ability, her cognitive abilities. She still remembers the catechism, mm-hmm, because she went through the Heidelberg like six times between elementary school and high school, and then she taught it to her children. And so even now, even as dementia is ravaging her, she remembers verses, she remembers the catechism, she remembers hands. She's got all those things that are still part of her, and they're still giving her hope, because even when she can't remember what happened 3 days ago, she remembers, what is my only comfort in life and death? You know, and that's huge. So, yeah. Well, the first five questions provide a prologue for the rest of the catechism. It's sort of telling us how to think and how to prioritize the categories of thought. So let's jump in. I'm going to start with this before we read. There are a handful of philosophical questions that every person from every culture and every human era of human history will inevitably ask. And here are some of those questions. Who am I? Why am I here? Does my life have meaning and purpose? And if it does, what is my purpose? And how do I know? Let me assure you, if you've ever taken a philosophy class, your teacher spent a lot of time pondering those questions, or at least pondering other philosophers who pondered those questions, because those are the big questions that humanity wrestles with. It doesn't matter if you go back to North Africa in the 4th century or North America in the 21st century. people ask those questions, right? It's part of our human condition. Really, it's part of being made in the image of God and all that that implies. So they're going to ask those questions. And the first five questions of the catechism provide answers to those massively important philosophical issues. So let's read the first question and answer, and then we'll start to unpack the meaning and think through some of the implications, because they're pretty extensive. And what I want to do is, again, this is something that the church often did when they were teaching the catechism in class. I'm going to read the question, then we'll read the answer together, right? And again, the purpose of that is reading it and saying it. It solidifies it in your mind. And by the way, here's a pro tip. If you're reading the Bible and you're having a hard time understanding a passage, read it out loud. Read it out loud. You'll be surprised how much that can impact you. You know? No, anyway. So, what is the chief and highest end of man? Man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and fully to enjoy Him forever. Again, that's something that was done in a number of different traditions, and we might think, well, that's just the traditional way to do it, but it really is a helpful learning mechanism to say it out loud. So again, our catechism presupposes that man has an end. We have a purpose for which we're created. And second, it tells us that purpose has to be understood in relationship to our Creator. We were created by a God of infinite glory to reflect His glory, and our lives have meaning in so much as we glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. Now, you might be thinking that all sounds kind of like Presbyterianism 101, and I guess that would be right, but I don't want us to miss the catechism is starting off at a place where those big questions that I mentioned are being addressed. Big questions in regard to what it's like to be a human being. Who am I? Why am I here? Does my life have meaning? And so on. And let me say something in this regard, because again, I think this is so, so practical. I'm convinced that many of the problems we see poisoning our culture, many of the problems we see that's making our culture chaotic, are grounded in a secularist and atheist worldview that wants to assert that man has no transcendent meaning for existence. That means they have no connection points outside of themselves. There's just you, the here and now, and you got to deal with that. And that's catastrophic for our human condition, because God did not wire us to function in that way. And we have a culture that's telling us function in just that way. And we wonder why we see so much brokenness around us. That's in no small part the reason. I put a quote there.
This is interesting. You know that Rusty Reno, the editor of First Things?
No, I don't know, but I like First Things.
Yeah, he wrote an essay about this. He said there's a self-contradiction in culture because they have this materialist or secularist view of things, but at the same time they're passionate about these causes. You know, that they universalize. You know, this has, you know, gender, racial, sexual injustice, these should be universal norms recognized by everyone. And how can that be if there's no meaning inherent in things?
I put a quote down there from a guy named Graham Lawton. Lawton wrote an article back in 2016 for a group called Science First. It's basically a pretty staunch atheistic science publication. And he wrote an article, What's the Meaning of Life? Listen to this, or you can follow along. I printed it on that handout. The harsh answer is, our lives have none. Your life might feel like a big deal to you, but it's actually a random blip of matter and energy in an uncaring and impersonal universe. When it ends, a few people will remember you for a while, but they'll die too. Even if you make the history books, your contributions will soon be forgotten. Humans will go extinct. Earth and the sun will be destroyed. Eventually, the universe itself will end. Against this appalling reality, how can a human life have any real meaning? That's a worldview that functions around us. And again, I'm going to come back to this, but the generation that's being plagued most by this is actually the generation from about 15 to 25. The incidence of depression, anxiety, and tragically suicide, it's off the charts. And this, it's why it's off the charts. We are not created to be people who don't have meaning.
You destroy hope.
What's that?
No hope.
Right? Well, there is no hope, right?
This also accounts for this flight to these incoherent ideologies.
Yeah.
Because people are grasping after meaning somewhere.
Well, then they try to impose truth and right and wrong and morality, and it's like, well, you can't get that from this.
Yeah. Right. Well, and that's right. And again, it just leaves people in this. I mean, not only is our culture, the reason our culture is chaotic is because people are chaotic as individuals. They don't have coherent thinking in the way they form their own lives, so we're not going to have a coherent way of thinking in the way we form our cultural life. But again, the idea that he's writing, to Chris's point, it's disingenuous, because he can write all he wants about, you know, a life is just a radar blip and da-da-da-da means nothing. But they're always saying, you know, but life does have purpose, you know. Instead of finding purposes that are legitimate, they're always trying to save the planet, fix society, do something, anything that makes them feel like their life has purpose, even though they say out of the other side of their mouth, my life has no purpose. Right? So, and again, they pursue meaning and significance apart from the Creator, and all you end up with is a kind of great chaos. So, and that, frankly, is what we're living through now. Let's define some terms. Glory. The first reference that the Catechism provides is Romans 11:36, where Paul concludes the doctrinal portion of his epistle with unrestrained praise. He's basically written for 11 chapters, given a theological treatise on the doctrine of salvation, and before he moves into the practical section of the letter, he just bursts into praise, and he wraps that praise up with a doxology. For from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever. Amen. The word that Paul uses there for glory, as many of you may have heard, is the word doxa. And it basically means brightness, brilliance, splendor, radiance, all with a sense of transcendence. And again, we're going to use the word transcendence a lot, not just this evening, but as we move into the doctrine of God stuff in a couple of lessons. But by transcendence, we're talking about things that are outside of us, that are grander than we are, that gives us a point of connection, again, to something bigger and more extensive than we are. Of course, doxa is where we get our word doxology. The Old Testament word for glory is the word kavod, and it means heavy, weighty, substantial. You might think of it this way. The word glory is not used in the book of Ecclesiastes, right? And Ecclesiastes is basically describing a life and worldview apart from a conscious connection to the transcendent God. And how's that life characterized? Vanity, vanity, or meaningless, meaningless, or insignificance, insignificance. It's a life that lacks substance, right? And we speak of God's glory in the Old Testament. We're saying that's the source of substance. God is substantial. So those are a couple biblical definitions. I want to give you a couple theological definitions for glory. One of my favorite comes from Robert Raymond's Systematic Theology. It's a great Systematic Theology, but you have to read it with a cautious eye. He's got some wonky views on a couple different things. But I love what he writes about God's glory. God's glory is simply the inescapable weight of the sheer intrinsic godness of God, inherent in the attributes essential to him as the deity. I love that. the inescapable weight of the sheer intrinsic godness of God. That is, I think, one of the best definitions of God's glory I've ever come across.
Who is he?
Robert Raymond.
Yeah, I don't know.
He was a systematic theologian. He taught very briefly at Westminster, then he was at RTS, then he finished off his career at Knox Theological Seminary in Florida. Again, he's a solid guy. He had some quirky views on the doctrine of the Trinity. Just leave it at that. But a very interesting fellow, brilliant scholar. So, really sharp stuff on the covenant too, by the way. But here's another definition from Herman Bavinck. He's sort of a mainstream vanilla theologian. The glory of the Lord is the splendor and brilliance that's inseparably associated with all of God's attributes and his self-revelation in nature and grace, the glorious form in which he everywhere appears to his creatures. What these great thinkers are trying to communicate is that God's glory, it's an attribute to be sure, but it's more than a single attribute. It's the glorious manifestation of the brilliant shining forth of all of God's attributes, right? To see this, you get a little picture of this when Isaiah was being called, right? Turn to Isaiah 6 real quick. Hey there, Natalie, how are you?
Pretty good.
Good. We're looking at Isaiah 6, talking about God's glory, so...
Thank you.
Isaiah 6, again, this is what Isaiah sees in the temple. He sees these great, mighty angels. Verse 3, and one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now, let me stop there. Does anything about that phrase catch you as a little odd, the way it laid out? Think of it this way. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. That's all Isaiah sees. There are these great, mighty warrior angels praising God for his holiness. And then he says, the whole earth is full of his... What would you expect him to say there?
Power.
Holiness. Right? I mean, that's what he's seeing. Holy, holy. So what he's saying is, his glory is in many ways a synonym for just another attribute, because it encompasses all of his attributes. Another example would be in Exodus 34. Remember when Moses wanted to see the glory of the Lord? What did the Lord actually show him? Now we know it's his back parts and that, that, and that. But what attribute did God show? His goodness and his mercy. Right? And that was seeing God's glory, right? So God's glory is this expansive term of God's manifestation of who he is. It's brilliant, brilliant shining forth. Everybody tracking with me so far?
And
again, that's why Dr. Raymond's definition resonates with me. The glory of God is the sheer intrinsic godness of God. Again, what I want us to get, and this is the important part, is the manifestation of God's glory. Difficult as it can be to define, this is the purpose for which the world was created. It's the purpose for which God redeems sinners. This gets back to those big questions. Why do I exist? Why does life have meaning? What's my purpose? They all have the same answer. Because our understanding of who we are is in relationship to God, so they all have the same answer: for God's glory. I want to, Natalie, one of the things I said is I'm going to ask for a lot of interaction. You asked a question Sunday about the cross references on here. What were you thinking in general? Romans 11, 13?
Specifically, I was talking about, I believe it's Psalm 73.
Okay.
I just felt like it was kind of a random one.
Okay. I wasn't sure if it, you know what, we'll come back to that then. I was wondering if it was maybe the fact that it's Romans 11:12. Romans 11:36. There you go. I'll spit it out here eventually. The reason I was wondering if that was it is because think about what Paul's saying. Of him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. So this is not actually talking about, in the first place, our responding to God, our ascribing to God his glory. This is just saying that God is preeminently concerned with his own glory. And the reason it's a wonderful proof text is because God is preeminently concerned with his glory. Therefore, if we're in his image, mm-hmm. and we're called to be imitators of God, as we surely are, we're going to be preeminently concerned with God's glory. Again, everything that God has done in history is ultimately for his glory. That's the divine purpose behind all things that happen. Even if it's hard for us to wrap our minds around it, it's just the overwhelming testimony of Scripture. God creates, he governs the universe according to his good pleasure to put on display and magnify his glory.
You know, interesting though, in liturgical prayers, I think there's one in the Roman canon, our salvation is paired with God's glory. So for the praise and glory of his name and for our salvation. So God's concerned for his glory, but it means God's concern for his glory means our salvation. So we should be concerned for God's glory. It's for our good.
Yeah. It's interesting you mentioned the Roman canons. If you go into our church, right, where we are, we've got the five banners. The middle banner is Soli Deo Gloria, God's glory alone, right? The reason that's in the middle is that really is the heartbeat of Reformed theology. That it's ultimately all about God's glory, his purposes in the world. And again, the reason I think about this is if you look at all those banners, right? We're saved by grace alone, sola gratia, by faith alone, sola fide, in Christ alone, solus Christus, according to Scripture alone, sola scriptura, all for the glory of God, soli Deo Gloria. One of the things that's different about the Protestant view that came out of the Reformation and the Catholic is the word only. Because they would use all of those words, right? So, you know, they would say, of course we're saved by faith. Faith that works itself in love. A particular kind of faith wasn't faith alone. Of course we're saved by Christ. But Christ has to be mediated through the priest, right? And of course, it's for God's glory, but also for our salvation. So the Catholics wouldn't embrace the word only. And that one word, it's the sola that makes those five banners distinctly Reformed, right? Because all Christians are going to say faith, grace, Christ, salvation, word. I mean, those are not, you know, those are not.
But doesn't that one stand out? Isn't that one, the rest of those are hierarchically ordered underneath God's glory alone.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
So there's...
Absolutely. Yeah.
So they're flowing from God's glory are these things that concern our salvation, how we come to him. Christ alone, faith alone.
Yeah. Well, yeah, but again, in terms of like the differences... and you can tell me, you know way more about the Catholic faith than I do. But one of the differences is they're going to see God's glory for salvation. Mm-hmm. Yes, we're going to see God's glory in salvation. But we're also going to see God's glory in condemnation. Mm-hmm. Right? And I'm pretty sure they wouldn't go there. Mm-hmm. Right? In other words, we see glory over all things. At the end of human history, when all the righteous have been redeemed, those who have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and all the reprobate have been condemned, it's all going to be for God's glory. God's mercy will be put on display in those who are saved, and God's justice will be put on display and magnified and glorified in the condemnation of sinners, you know?
Yeah, I think that is true. There is a radical theocentricity in Calvin and the Reformed.
Well,
you can contrast that with, in Roman Catholic Church, you start with man and man's quest.
Yeah.
And so that became the problem, because man's quest then becomes, how do I reach God?
Yeah.
And Reformers said, sorry, that avenue is closed. If God doesn't come out and go to you, there's no recourse.
Yeah, again, this is the thing I really want to emphasize, that, again, I'm not saying that the people in the Reformed faith have always got this right, because we're just as big as sinners as every other expression of different Christian traditions. But it starts with that premise that's just radically God-centered. I sometimes put it this way. If you want to understand Reformed theology, read the very first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God. That's it, right? And so many other expressions of Christian, this is something the Reformers wanted to restore. So many other expressions of Christianity, although they would never say this, that they kind of think, well, maybe the Bible says in the beginning God, but here's what that means. In the beginning, man. God's primarily concerned with man, right? And so that creates a whole different view. Even the difference between, and I've talked to Mike about this before, and sometimes in our church, even the difference between, like, the Protestants versus the Lutherans, not that Lutherans were Protestants, but they divided very quickly from the Reformed. If you went into a Lutheran church, they would have those five banners. But if you went in a Lutheran church, you know what the one in the middle would be? Sola fide.
Yeah.
Because everything in Lutheran theology is geared toward justification by faith alone. Again, I'm not hating on that. I'm simply saying it's a different priority. So for a Lutheran, God's highest purpose in creation, and this is where Luther wasn't as far from the Catholics, right?
Yeah.
Their highest purpose is that God's going to justify sinners by the free grace of God. So, again, it is a unique way to see all of life, that it's radically God-centered, that God has a purpose, and it's His glory. And because everything He does ultimately is subservient to that goal.
That's definitely the first thing that I noticed when I started studying Reformed theology, was the God-centeredness.
Yeah. In recent years, it's been referred to as big God theology. So,
you also see the word sovereignty.
Yeah.
In connection with these themes.
Yeah. Yeah.
Absolute divine sovereignty.
Yeah. So again, all this gets back to, this is God's purpose, and if that's God's purpose, then that explains why the Catechism begins. Man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Yeah, because the chief end of God is to glorify Himself and to enjoy Himself forever. Interestingly enough, we'll talk about that more in a minute. I mentioned the first proof text, from Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to Him be the glory forever. Those three prepositional phrases, all things, right? Of Him, through Him, and to Him, right? So of Him, Paul's inviting us to look back, even before the foundation of the world, and to be reminded that all that exists is grounded in the plan of God. He's the great designer and architect of creation. All this pre-planning is of Him. When Paul says through Him, he's telling us that the designer and architect is also the builder, who has the power to create and make every one of His thoughts perfect reality, and this mighty and sovereign work is through Him. Then the apostle wraps up saying all things are to Him, that is, God's disposing everything for His end, and that is His glory, right? So, any questions, any comments?
Just a comment on us being created in His image. I remember you said this when we started going over why we worship. It's something that God has put in every man's heart. He's put eternity and he's put worship in every man's heart. And I think that that's something that, kind of going back to like these guys, these atheists that are just in such despair, saying it's just a physical world we live in and material and nothing matters. Yet they still try to glorify, I think, themselves and worship themselves by doing something noble, right? Because that worship's still there, but just like how the devil deceived Adam and Eve, trying to, you know, you can be like God, trying to twist that worship. I think it's the same thing in unregenerate people.
Yeah.
That worship's still there, but the focus on who they're worshiping is, it's changed.
Yeah.
That's a good segue into the Calvin quote you had there.
Yeah, yeah. If I can find it on my notes. I'll just grab this. All men have the seed of religion. You know what? I'm going to put that on hold for just a minute, because I do want to take a minute and talk about the glory of God. We'll use this to transition to the first and second question. But I do want to pause for a minute again. If you guys want to look up some scripture, we can. But I just want you to think about that as you're reading through the Bible, that it's God-centered. And it helps you make sense of a lot of different things that would otherwise be perplexing. One of the reasons I'm highlighting this, one of the reasons I say it's very practical, and one of the reasons I said your generation is enduring this in a way that's different, is because, and really it's been very deleterious to their lives, is because that worldview that's incredibly man-centered around us has imposed upon the church. You know, here's some phrases. You need to be your authentic self. Follow your heart. Live your passion. Pursue your dream. Live your truth. Right? These are all phrases that I hear in the broader church community around us. Right? And they're all saying the same thing. The highest purpose of Christianity is for me to live my best possible life. And that best possible life almost always involves personal happiness, right? And you might think, well, aren't you interested in personal happiness, Pastor Berg? I am. But the problem is, when you make it your priority, you've just bought the devil's counterfeit, right? Because the way to have true happiness is to follow God's pattern, right? God is the one who has all blessedness in himself. That is, all happiness in himself. If we want to be happy, it's going to be in him and according to his glory, and seeing that as a priority, right? Again, this is one of the things that's been mind-boggling is I've shared with some of you that we've had a number of folks come through the Shepherd's Way, young men and women, a little younger than you, in some cases your ages, who are deconstructing from the Christian faith. And it almost always starts with the idea that, listen, I'm reading the Bible, but this is not who I am. It's being driven home to them that their identity and their purpose in life has to be found by looking inward. I've got to look into myself. I've got to decide what's emotionally significant for me. And that is my authentic self. And then here's what the world has been telling and the church has been buying. And I have a moral obligation to live out what I see in me. Otherwise, I am not an authentic person, right? And that is so backwards. It's making your life priority and subsumes your worldview from a place of emotional, personal self-centeredness rather than God-centeredness. Yeah. And that is, it's wreaking havoc on young people.
That's exactly the starting point from which God has to deliver us. I mean, I'm thinking about what Luther's famous definition of sin, or concupiscence, man curved in on himself.
Yeah.
That's what you're describing.
Yeah.
I'm curved in on myself. That's my starting point.
Yeah.
Well, the irony is that I'm not going to find salvation there. It's precisely that from which I have to be delivered.
Mm-hmm.
So.
I just had a conversation, like 2 days ago, just. Something I posted. And this guy's father, his daughter has come out in the last year, so she's a lesbian, right? And it's just heartbreaking for her, and I totally get that. But he's totally changed his theology now, and his understanding of what the Bible teaches, because of his family circumstances. And here's, I made a comment about the Lord delivering people from a variety of sins, whether it's idolatry or witchcraft or homosexuality, the Lord can deliver you. And his whole argument was, yes, but my daughter being a lesbian, that's who she is. Now, how does she know that's who she is? Because her starting point is looking inward.
That's when you make yourself the authority instead of the Bible.
Exactly. And again, it's nice. This is not a small thing. That's why there's no room. People who think if we just tell everybody that we love homosexuals and we care for them, which we should and we must, but people think if you say that's going to somehow appease them. But you see, here's the problem. That's their identity. They have made a cut. Again, you'd mentioned, eternity in the heart. That's an important verse, Ecclesiastes 3:11, right? God has put eternity in the hearts of man, but they can't fathom what God's done from beginning to end. So God has put eternity in their hearts. And so we're going to want something, but if we put our emotional content, our own ideas of who we think we are, if we shape our identity and we make that our God, and then somebody says, that's wrong. I haven't disagreed with you. I just attacked your God. And that's why there's going to be no peaceful resolution to this, unfortunately. Again, I'm not calling up arms. Don't misunderstand me. I'm just saying, understand the world in which we live.
And what's interesting to me is how far removed we are from the reformers and their concerns.
Yeah, this guy goes to a CRC church, by the way.
I know. That's
amazing. And I'm not beating up on the CRC. I'm just.
Well, yeah. It can happen anywhere.
It's another irony. I'm talking about the question in the 16th century was, I'm thinking about one of the phrases. What was his name? Gordon Rupp. Wrote a book about Luther called Let God Be God. And, what we say today is let me be me. So it seems we're at opposite poles from the reformers and their concerns.
There's a great book I would commend to all the younger people by Thaddeus Williams. It's called Do Not Follow Your Heart. the premise of the book is precious. They've got this practice in their house where if they spot a lie in culture, I mean, these kids are like 4 or 5 years old. If they spot a lie in culture, they'll give them $1. So it's like a family game. And his daughter, this is why he wrote the book. It's a precious story. His daughter came downstairs and said, Daddy, I spotted a lie. He said, what was the lie? And he was watching some Disney, just watched some Disney princess show, I don't remember what it was. And so the show said, follow your heart. And I thought, well, no, that's wrong. My heart's deceitful above all things. I need to follow God's heart. He said, he will forever store that away in proud daddy moments. And right, of course, and he said, and she got $5, man. So again, you might think, are you saying don't? That your desires, your dreams, your hopes, your path, those things don't. But no, I'm not saying that. I'm saying that if they become a priority in your life, they're horrible gods.
And those things always need to line up. Your desires and your passions and everything that matters to you always has to line up with God's heart, with what God is desiring, with what God loves, with His glory. But
Yeah.
With everything, you know, that he wills, that is in his word that we can go to.
Because
I think that's where sin really starts, is it does start in twisted desires.
Yeah, well, absolutely, yeah.
Or misaligned desires.
Yeah.
I was going to say two things kind of come to mind with that, two pieces of scripture, but I think a lot of people can be turned off by, you can't follow your dreams, you can't be happy, you can't, if you're following the Lord, and yes, it is difficult because you take up your cross, and at the end of the day, it's well done, good and faithful servant, and you are a servant, so whatever it is that God says, do it. But then there's also that psalm, you know, take delight in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. And so there is that place of happiness and joy and delight, but it's after you find your purpose and your calling, like that, you know, you were created by God to do it.
Well, and again, you quoted the whole verse, which is wonderful, because most don't. They just start with, he'll give you the delight of your hearts. But it starts with, delight yourself in the Lord. So once you do that, your whole priorities are now adjusted.
Right.
He'll give you the desires of your heart, you know. So, yeah.
That's what I was going to say. That's how we were taught. You know, there's an order there.
Yeah.
And that's transformation.
Yeah.
When my heart is transformed so that I delight myself in the Lord, then he does give me desires in my heart.
And the reason I'm kind of beating this drum a little hard is that we've had folks come into the Shepherd's Way who have actually, and I'm not talking about people who have had secular counseling, I get it, but people who have gone to Christian counselors and, you know, they're struggling with an issue, and the Christian counselor's advice is, let's talk about what's inside of you. You know? And that is just the wrong starting point, right? Christianity does not start inside of you. What is inside of you as a starting point is sin, right? The glory of Christianity is that all the important stuff took place outside of you. Secular psychology says, you got a problem, look in your heart and fix it. Biblical Christianity says, you got a problem, look at the cross, God fixed it. That is a night and day difference, right? And sure, the Holy Spirit has to apply that internally and subjectively to us, but the difference is night and day, and it's just been so clear to me in the last couple of years to see how that's wreaking havoc. And again, here's what happens when people do that. Again, God's put eternity in the hearts of man. So people are going to want to fill up that eternity-sized hole that's in their heart. And the problem is, if you tell a young person, your desires will fill that up, your passions by themselves will fill that up, you are creating a sure and certain path to anxiety and depression.
Then those counselors give them pills and drugs to help their anxiety.
Again, you know, it's so interesting to think about Luther in this conversation, because that was his problem. You know, he counseled with his confessor Staupitz, and he was so focused inward.
Yeah,
and you know, his liberation was. You know, one of the watchwords in Luther is externals, outside of us.
Yeah.
When we talk about Christ and his righteousness, it's not found within us.
An alien righteousness.
Yeah. And that was freeing to him.
Yeah. Yeah. So yeah. So again, this is incredibly practical, because it's identifying how we're going to see the world and how we're going to find our place in the world. And I do want to make a brief transition here, because I've said this quite often over the years. Presbyterians and those in the Reformed faith, they're often pretty good at articulating and maybe even putting into practice the first part, that the chief and highest end of man is to glorify God. But they stop there. They're also to enjoy God forever, right? Right? In other words, God didn't create us to be robots who don't have desires, who don't have wants and pleasures. It's just they have to be subservient to God's glory and God's purposes. Again, it's always interesting to me that that we miss this, and it's so sad. This gets to the one that you were talking about. This was one of the proof texts for enjoying Him. And if you look at I believe it's what, Psalm 73. Let's turn there. Let me put that there. Psalm 73. It was in verse 24, I think it is. Oh, yeah. Well, we can start in verse 25. Well, actually, we'll go to 25, but I'm going to read verse 1. Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. And then he goes through and he's talking about how he just about made a hash of his life. And then he realizes that he's got God. And whom have I in heaven but you? And there's none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Right? For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You've destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry, but it's good for me to draw near to God. I put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all your works. So, again, what the psalmist is getting at is that irrespective of his circumstances, he has God, and that's the source of his enjoyment. That's why you often hear the phrase, and you hear these little quips, and this can be a helpful one, right? Our joy is not grounded in our circumstances. Our joy is grounded in the one who's over our circumstances. And as long as he knew that there's a sovereign God in heaven to whom he belongs, there was nothing that was going to totally rattle him on this side of glory. You know, I've often shared this, and I would imagine most of you have experienced this. How many of you have been to funerals where the person who died was from an unbeliever from an unbelieving family? Mm-hmm. Have you?
No.
It's a horrible thing, isn't it? I can tell you in my own family, you talk about a hopeless circumstance. Not to say if it's a Christian believer then we don't mourn. Of course we do. We just don't mourn like this, and the world will have no hope. But it is a total night and day difference because they're absent hope. They have nothing to ground them in the reality of death except for loss, right? But for the believer, knowing that we're anchored in heaven by the finished work of Jesus Christ, even separation on this earth from our loved ones, it is something we can endure and actually have joy. We can have joy and tears at the same time. That's what the psalmist is describing here. Because he knows that God is the one who owns his life, it doesn't rattle him to deal with the world. No. Now, any questions or comments?
Other than that, I've seen that firsthand with the funerals, for sure.
One other thing I would mention about this is, in terms of enjoying God, something we often overlook, and I think this is to our detriment. We talk about God's attributes, and joy is an attribute of God, and us enjoying God. I mean, there's a reason the Bible commands us to rejoice. It's because it's being like God in that sense. God has all joy in and of himself. The three persons of the Trinity have eternally existed in a perfect, harmonious joy from eternity past to eternity future. Although that language almost makes no sense because eternity doesn't have a past and future. But you get the point. But God is full of joy within himself. And when we're in God and we're living out joy, we're being God-like. Why do we love? Because God is love, right? Why do we rejoice? Because God is joy in himself, right? That's part of glorifying him. Where I'm going with this is, if our glory doesn't lead us to joy, we're only taking half the trip, right? And again, our Reformed forefathers knew that. Mark, some of you probably heard the name Mark Jones. He's a kind of a Puritan scholar. He's written some stuff with Beakey and some different guys at Puritan. He writes something wonderful about God's joy. He writes, "Of all God's infinitely glorious attributes, perhaps his happiness should cause us the most envy. In God is the perfect union of all good things. He has an eternally infinite fullness, delight, and joy in himself, such that we'll never be able to fully appreciate what his joy is like for himself. As the perfect being whose attributes are all glorious and harmonize with one another, God enjoys a life of infinite happiness, where there's infinite holiness, wisdom, goodness, power, knowledge, and more. There's also infinite happiness," right? That's why the fruit of the Spirit is joy, right? So, again, and this joy comes from having this right priority structure in our lives. You know, my life is dedicated to the glory of God. And that's the life that'll produce the most joy. Mm-hmm. And when I produce that much, and when I experience that much joy for God's glory, do you know what that does? It gives God more glory. Because God wants us to be happy and satisfied and fulfilled in him.
There's a passage in Ezra about it's interesting. Ezra is reading the law to the people, and they're mourning. These are the returning exiles, and they see everything in ruins. And he says, "No, don't mourn today. The joy of the Lord is your strength."
The joy of the Lord is your strength. Yeah. Yeah. Any questions about that first question and answer? Or comments, or things that you've thought about that we haven't touched on? How do you think if you think this through, what are some things you might want to reorient in your lives as you think about this first question and answer?
Well, just to always be as focused on God in all things, you know. I think it's easy to focus on God when we do our devotions or when we pray or when we go to church, but, you know, maybe not as much when we work or, you know, do our hobbies or things that, like just things that we enjoy to do, which are fine to do, but sometimes we don't always think, you know, God's created me for this and so I can glorify him, and it's something he's given me.
You know what? I posted this on Facebook recently. There's that wonderful quote from the movie. What was the movie about Eric Liddell?
Chariots
of Fire, right? It always, you see his post this time of year because he made the comment to a bunch of kids, "The Lord's Day is not a day for football," in the movie. And so it always gets popped up and posted around Facebook time. I mean, on Super Bowl time. But having said that, in his book, there's this wonderful section where, his folks were missionaries. He was a missionary, and he wanted to continue being a missionary with his sister, and his sister was really sort of trying to guilt him into to quit running, right? And she's like, you're called to be a missionary. And he finally said to his sister, "Look, I know the Lord's called me to serve as a missionary, but the Lord's also made me fast. And when I run, I feel the Lord's pleasure." I love that, right? You know, to your point, it's glorifying the Lord doesn't mean you stop running. It means you understand what your calling and purpose is under the authority of God, right?
You know that quote from Irenaeus, right? Gloria Dei, homo vivans. The glory of God is man fully alive. That's what.
Again, one other verse. 1 Corinthians 6, I think it's 19 and 20. Again, in terms of some of our contemporary circumstances, Paul's just teaching in this section about sexual immorality, and particularly people who were engaged in sexual immorality within the context of the church. But in verse 19, he says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price? Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's," right? And he's saying both the inner and outer man belong to God, and the way you use that for God's glory matters. So.
Yeah, to kind of piggyback on what you were saying, I was just thinking about that, you know, focusing on glorifying God in everything from, you know, the way you do work, like specifically at your job, but then even small things like doing the dishes, like you can get being excellent at doing the dishes and getting better at that.
Yeah.
Just all the little things throughout life you can glorify God.
Well, and sometimes it's as simple as, okay, something like doing dishes. It's as simple as saying, you know what, God's called me to be a leader in my home, right? And my wife's tired because she's taking care of our little one and she's taking care of our home. You know what, I'm going to do the dishes for her tonight. Just by not grumbling. By saying, I want to do this as an act of service to glorify God. Those little things matter. And being able to see that. I'm sure I've mentioned this before. I know Mike's true. I pity Mike because I'm probably, he's gonna have heard everything I say because I'm not very original. But, you know, going back to Luther, you know, Luther is a guy who really fostered the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. That is, every single believer has a high and holy calling before God. And so, you know, he was once asked, I guess, by a cobbler, by a shoemaker, you know, if I want to glorify God, how do I do that? By making the best pair of shoes you can and selling them at a fair price. Mm-hmm. Right? Educate, physical therapy, carpenter, whatever you do, right?
Makes me think of like Colossians 3:23.
What's that?
Colossians 3:23.
Yeah, And 1 Corinthians 10:31. Yes, it's whatever, right? So it's a whole way of seeing life. Mm-hmm.
It's a perspective shift.
What's that?
Perspective shift is what.
Yeah. Well, let's go to question two. If we were to glorify God, the next question they ask is, how does it appear, a little bit like we did before, I asked the question, we'll read the answer together. How does it appear that there is a God? The very light of nature
and the works of God declare plainly that there is a God, but His Word and Spirit only do sufficiently and effectually reveal Him unto men for their salvation.
Dear brother and friend very helpfully divides this answer up in three C's that are meant to convince us there's a God. There's man's conscience, there's God's creation, and there's God's canon, right? And I'm just going to kind of briefly look at these. There's man's conscience, right? That's one of the reasons we know there's a God, is a human being's function at a different level than any other created being. And this is a good time to read that Calvin quote that I put down here and that was mentioned before. One of the reasons I'm reading is I know Calvin's language is archaic and it can be a little tough, but I also think it's good to be introduced to people who help shape so many ideas. By the way, if you look at Calvin's catechism that he wrote again, I think it was 1537 maybe. If you look at his catechism, his first question is, what is the highest end of man? And he answers it, to know God. And then if you look, if what's interesting is if you look at the references that he gives for that, the scriptural references, it's the same scripture references that are used for the Shorter Catechism and the Heidelberg Catechism. So in his mind, he was sort of communicating both of those truths. That always blows me away. But anyway, Calvin here is from his Institutes. He's talking about all men have the seed of religion. They have this knowledge of God in them, right? There is within the human mind, and indeed by natural instinct, an awareness of divinity. This we take to be beyond controversy. To prevent anyone from taking refuge in the presence of ignorance, God himself has implanted in all man a certain understanding of his divine majesty. Ever renewing his memory, he repeatedly sheds fresh drops. Think about that. That's such beautiful language. He's constantly reminding you, you're made in the image of God. Since, therefore, men, one and all, perceive that there's a God and he's their maker, they're condemned by their own testimony because they fail to honor him and to consecrate their lives to his will. If ignorance of God is to be looked for anywhere, surely one is most likely to find an example of it among the more backward folk and those of more remote civilizations. Yet there is, as the eminent pagan says, no nation so barbarous, no people so savage, that they have not a deep-seated conviction that there's a God. And they who in other aspects of life seem least to differ from brutes still continue to retain some seed of religion. Again, he's saying everybody has religious convictions. You know, if you go into these separate tribes that never had contact, they have pagan superstitions. They have religious beliefs. They know there's something transcendent. You can see that around them. Another issue is the morality of human beings. We have a moral code that's substantially different than any other created beast. Right? There's no culture that thinks willy-nilly murder is okay. Right? Unless it's to appease the gods. Which again, convinces the same point, right?
I watched a movie on presuppositional apologetics, and this goes right hand in hand with there.
They use this quote?
Yeah. No, well, it just goes hand in hand with
teaching. Yeah. Well, again, it goes back to men. Mike mentioning Ecclesiastes, I did. But the fact is, we're hardwired for something, mm-hmm. right? And we're all going to pursue that something. Now, if we're not regenerate, we're going to pursue it in ways that are idolatrous, right? But we're all going to pursue worship because we all know there's a God, you know? One of the great... great passages to think about this is Romans 1. You guys want to turn there? I think we want to begin at verse 18. This also, again, you kind of see in this some of the connection between God's glory and the fact that man has a conscience, but fallen man, he'll suppress truth and suppress the glory of God. We'll start with verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest to them, for God showed it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but they're futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So, this is an interesting passage, right? Every single person is going to be religious. You know, some of the most religious people I've ever encountered are rabid atheists, right? They're determined to prove atheism, which in and of itself doesn't make sense, right? Because if you're convinced there's no God, why is it such a big deal for you to convince me there's no God? right? So the point is, they know it, and what they're trying to do is suppress the truth. And they think if they can convince other people that there's no God, that their conscience will stop bothering them and telling them that there is a God. Unfortunately, it doesn't work that way.
You know, I'm sorry.
No, go ahead.
I'm recalling a book on liturgy I read, in which the author makes a point that there's this very close relationship between worship and ethics, and you see this in Romans 1.
Yeah.
We're constituted in such a way that we become what we behold or contemplate. And if it's less than God, then it degrades us, and we don't live according to the nature in which God intended us, in which God originally created us.
Yeah. I'm not going to return there because I'm going to go back to Romans, but I want to read a couple of verses from Psalm 115. It reminds me of what we're dealing with. And it also helps us understand something of that, not only that dynamic, but part of what it means that they know that there's a God and they're going to worship something. And if they worship the wrong thing, how it impacts their life. This is from Psalm 115, beginning of verse 14. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they don't speak, eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but do not hear, noses, but they do not smell. They have hands, they do not feel, feet, but they do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. And listen to Psalm 115:8. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them, right? So you see, you worship a useless idol, a dead. I mentioned this in a sermon recently. Actually, you worship a dead, dumb, mute idol. You become dead, dumb, and mute, right? But one of the things that we have to understand is, in doing that, you're saying in your heart of hearts, you know there is a real God. There's someone to be worshipped. I'm just going to suppress the truth, right? And why do unbelievers suppress the truth so they don't have to worship the true God?
Because they hate him. Because they hate him.
They hate him.
Well, it justifies them to do what they want to do.
Yeah. I would say even more candidly, they suppress the truth of the true God because they love their sin, right? And I think of like John 3:19. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness because their sins, because their deeds are evil, right? I mean, they love that, right? And so that's why they hate God, because they're like, no, I don't want you. I want my immorality. I want my sexual immorality. I want my greed. I want all my idolatry. I want my pride. I want all those things. So I'm going to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. So. And again, one of the things we have to understand about this is, while everyone knows there's a God, general revelation, well, our conscience and then the general revelation around is the natural creation. It's not sufficient to say. What it is sufficient to do is to leave all men, as we saw in Romans. What was it? Romans 1:20 there, without excuse, right? Again, I'll read verse 20 again. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they're without excuse. Without excuse. Interesting, most of you are familiar with apologetics, right? And we get the word more often than not from 1 Peter 3:15. You know, always be prepared to give a defense or an apologia, an apology for the hope that lies within you with gentleness and respect. The word that Paul uses here for without excuse is actually and an apologia. It's against the defense or without excuse. In other words, you have an anti-apologetic that's going to mean you stand condemned before God because you knew in your heart of hearts it was God and you kept suppressing that truth. So, again, two things going on. We have a conscience that bears witness, right? We have a moral standard that we know is different than the animals, and we know it's come from God. Again, Paul works that out in Romans 2, 14 through 16. And we can look around at the world, and we can see the orderliness of creation. Think about our human bodies, and what we're just beginning to learn about DNA. DNA is basically a computer. It's cellular information that someone had to put there to tell our bodies, you do this, when you do that, you produce this hormone, and this other thing happens. And when this enzyme interacts with this enzyme, and this other thing, it's those intricate knowledge system, and it had to come from a knowledgeable designer. I mean, it's so much evidence.
Well, in this movie, too, he talked about knowledge specifically, and how basically you have to, when you make a knowledge claim, you either... his exact example is like, if you're looking at a can, how do you know that that's true, that you're looking at a can? He goes, well, because my eyes, I see it. Well, how do you know your eyes are valid? Well, with the eye doctor. Well, why do you know that the eye doctor's right? Well, the eye doctor went to college, and I trust colleges, and it's reductive reasoning, so you either have to know everything, or you have to have it revealed to you.
Yeah.
It's like,
yeah.
Well, you know, you're right.
And that was the brilliance, by the way, of Van Til's sort of reasoning.
Was it?
Yeah, I mean, he's often accused of circular reasoning, but here's the problem. The argument he just made verifies it. Everybody does circular reasoning. Mm-hmm. Because you have to get back at some point where you say, this was revealed, and we believe it as a fact. Yeah. Everybody has to get there at some point, or you can't make intelligent sense of the world.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so, what were you going to say?
Yeah, I mean, I've seen this in articles more recently, in popular science articles. There's so much out there that points to intelligence, right? That is, and we think analogically, obviously, but we see something and we think there's an intelligence behind this.
Yeah.
I mean, it's undeniable. We can't make sense of it otherwise. And the more we seem to discover, the more that stands out.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, the third thing that we're reminded in that second one is that how does it appear there's a God in our conscience, in our creation, then in the canon, or in the Word. The only way we can know God savingly, though, is by His Word or Spirit. I put down the first paragraph of chapter 1 of the Holy Scriptures from the Confession. This is really helpful to sort of make that distinction, kind of bring to conclusion what we're talking about here. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men unexcusable, yet they're not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of His will, which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal Himself and declare that His will unto His church and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth and for the more sure establishing comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh, the malice of Satan and the world, to commit the same holy underwriting, which makes the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God revealing His will unto His people being now ceased. So again, everybody knows there's a God. Everybody knows there's a God to whom they're going to give an account. And they can try to suppress that truth and unrighteousness. This is also, by the way, an apologetic answer to a question that often gets asked. What about the person who's never heard anything about the Christian gospel? Still without excuse, right? They know morally that God has a law. And when they break that, they're breaking God's law. And they know that in their heart of hearts, right? So they're without excuse. The only thing that has power to save is the Word and the Spirit. That's the way we can know God and know that there is a God, by our conscience, by creation. The only way we can know Him savingly, the only way we can know Him in a way where we actually have a relationship with Him, is through His Word and His Spirit. Let's look at 1 Peter. I'm going to read verse 3, I think, and then see if that makes sure I got this here. Yeah, verse 3. Then I'm going to skip down to the end of the chapter, because there's a connection here that we want to see in terms of the regenerating work of God. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So God's begotten us again. And then skip down to verses 23 and 24. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man, the flower of grass, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the Word which by the gospel was preached to you. Right? So this is the Word. This is the knowledge of God that's salvific, that has the power to convert sinners, the Word and the Spirit. So, and this is the way we know God. The reason I didn't want to go to question 3, 4, and 5 is I'd like to touch a little bit on canon, because I think that'll be important. Actually, the forming of the canon. Because often be buff questions, so we can take a few minutes with that next time. But any questions or comments?
I have a question about just the paragraph 1, or I suppose close on the catechism as well. So it says, just like the wonder of God's creation, that it's enough to leave man unexcusable. And then it says, yet it's not sufficient. Why is it not sufficient? Because the knowledge of God is necessary unto salvation. Then why do they even have that in there if it's not sufficient and effectual? Why would the creation be a part of that answer?
Although the light and nature, the works of creation and providence is of Him, believe in it, choose one. I'm not sure I understand your question. Let me say something. Maybe this will move us forward here, because I'm not sure I'm understanding. Typically, what the Reformed wanted to say is there are two books that reveal God. There's the book of general revelation, and there's the book of special revelation. Right? There's nature, and there's Scripture. Right? And so I get. I'm not sure what your question is, so ask it.
So it says that...
What question?
Number two, or are you reading
paragraph two.
One, if the Westminster...
Are you reading two here?
Either way, it's in both of them. It says that, you know, there's creation, and that's enough to leave man unexcusable. But then it says, but it's not sufficient...
I see.
So then why is that even...
Maybe this will be helpful. Again, the world can look at their conscience, the world can look at the creation, and they have a knowledge of God. But it's not a knowledge of God that can save. They can read the Bible, and they can get a knowledge of God that will save. Because that's where the Spirit works to regenerate hearts.
Okay.
Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Is that answering what you're asking? So, and again, that's kind of what Peter is saying here in terms of the power of the Word. You're regenerate, mm-hmm. you know, and you have this great inheritance, it goes on to talk about, that's kept in heaven for you, that can never be defiled, da 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 da. And then at the end, he's telling us that happened as the Word and Spirit took shape in your heart.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know what might be a helpful way to conclude is how we think about general revelation and special revelation. Yeah. Special revelation always instructs our knowledge of general revelation. Here's what I mean by that. A scientist could look at general revelation. He can come up with incredible observations. But ultimately, we have to interpret everything in general revelation through special revelation. Because what we see in general revelation, we're seeing a fallen creation that we interpret through a falling lens. The only thing that we have that's not fallen is Scripture. So that has to be the lens through which we read those things. Again, this is not necessarily the question you're asking. More, it's a matter of thinking about how to interact with these things. I mentioned that the Reformed typically have a pretty robust view of natural revelation, natural law, and that works out in a whole host of different ways. But one of the problems, and this has really become apparent in the last 50 years maybe, is the idea that, general revelation communicates truth about God. Special revelation communicates God. What if there seems to be a struggle there, right? Do we go with general revelation or do we go with special revelation, right? So an example would be creation, you know. People are going to say, well, look, it seems that the earth was created with great age. And yet the Bible's pretty clear, you know. God made the heavens and the earth in 6 days, rather than expected the seventh day. I actually believe it happened less than 10,000 years ago. Because God created everything he created with age, by the way, when you look at the Genesis account. So I'm going to look at what scientists say, and I'm going to evaluate it through special revelation. Because ultimately, that's the source of truth. So,
I'm wondering if you're asking... I think the point in Romans 1 is that we should know and glorify God as God through what he has made, but we don't.
Yeah.
And since we don't, eventually we can't.
Yeah.
That's the hardening of sin. And so, we are responsible for it. But at the same time, it isn't within our capacity. So, that's a paradox.
Is that where you're going, maybe?
Yeah. Yep.
And okay. God, apart from God's special revelation, through His Word and Spirit, we're stuck.
Doesn't general revelation always exclude the gospel, whereas special revelation is the revealing of the gospel?
Say that again?
Like, general revelation tells us nothing about the gospel.
No.
As we look at the world around us,
right,
we see an architect.
Yeah.
We know, you know, that God created it, he created us, but we know nothing about Christ in that, or his righteousness, or our need of him.
Yeah.
But we are culpable for not knowing
God.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And this is part of Paul's message of grace, right?
Yeah.
God, from God's side, remedies this by making himself known through Jesus Christ, by the preaching of the word, and as Paul later says, as that word is empowered by God's Spirit. Then, by those means, we come to a true knowledge of God, and only by those means. We have to see in terms of grace, because it isn't something of which we're capable.
Yeah. And again, that interesting enough that always gets us back to Soli Deo Gloria, right? At the end of the day, when we're saved, all we have to say is praise God for his glory that he saved me, right? Because he revealed himself to me, he changed my heart, enabled me to believe, and so there's no room left in our understanding of salvation for most sin. You know, mm-hmm. God gets all the glory. Mm-hmm. again, it's interesting, though. The reason I mentioned that about the general revelation and special revelation, that does become a very important practical issue. I think, you know, I read quite a bit of secular psychology because it's helpful to hear. It's mostly helpful to hear because I want to know what people are being told. And the truth is, secular psychologists can make accurate observations about the conditions of humanity. They can arrange statistics. They can say, if you have 500 people and you ask them this question and you get this answer, we can draw certain conclusions. But at the end of the day, their starting point and their ending point are so horrifically wrong that, you know, I always read it with a lens of, they're trying to make sense of the world. I guess this is what I would say. They're trying to make sense of the world apart from God. And you can't do that reasonably and rationally. You know, you'll end up with bad ideas. Whether you're talking about geology or biology or psychology.
We were taught about this, I remember, in our theology classes at Calvin, in connection with the Reformed doctrine of total depravity. We talk about the noetic effects of sin, which refers to how we don't think or see reality. We don't conceive of reality or think about reality as we should. And that's due to the corruption of our nature, due to sin. That's interesting. That seems to be a particularly Reformed contribution to theology.
Well, and if you look, that's a major plank in understanding biblical counseling, right? That you're dealing with the noetic effects of sin, especially as you interact with folks who have been counseled by secular psychologists, you know. Secular psychology has changed a lot in the last 25 years. Up until about 20 years ago, it was primarily interactive. You know, we need to research those pain points in your life, relive them, and then give you the tools to handle those, right? Now that's changed. Almost all psychology is pharmaceutical. You know.
Yeah, it's sad. This affects me personally because I'm in a town where there's so much dysfunction and addiction, and my administrative assistant just got her degree in social work, and she's out there in the homes and. She's giving to the, I don't know to what extent, she's on the fence with regard to her own faith, so she's giving to them what she's been taught in secular social work, whatever it is they study, and I'm thinking to myself, these people need to hear the gospel, and my perspective is that that's where their hope lies. And she tells me horror stories about addiction, about abuse, and the chaos in these homes, and she's there in them. She's in the trenches, but she doesn't. I don't see any hope for what she's doing.
No, and you know what? I mean,
I'm not saying that what she's doing is useless,
I would say it's pretty useless.
It's frustrating.
You know what? I had this conversation with Jeff Dahl about a year ago, and he laughed at this. I said, you know. I see, and again, I know this could very well step on toes, but what I see secular sociologists and psychologists do, they have the mama effect, right? You know, you ever heard of mama? You know, she's got a son who's in jail for robbing a bank, rape, and murder, and then she's going to say, but he really is a good boy. That's the mama effect. And that's how they function. Well, listen, I know your life's in shambles, but you're really a good boy. You know, no, your life's in shambles because you're a sinner. And again, there's a right way to do that, and I wouldn't be so brutal in a counseling situation. But the point is, no, your problem is not that you're a good boy and some bad things have happened. Again, you know, one of the reasons this is so easy for me is because of my background. I just marvel sometimes and laugh because the God saved me. I was so caught big and rotten. It's almost mind-boggling. I mean, I was evil. And I just marvel at it. You know? So...
You know, she says to me, one of her clients comes into her office and says, you have one of those days where you want to go to bed and you hope you never wake up. And I told her, this kind of came out of spontaneously. I said, why don't you invite him to church? Why don't you have him come to my church? You know? And there's a disconnect because they're out, you know. I don't know why they're not. It's a mystery to me why they're not seeking or not looking at churches or looking to pastors for help.
Well, again, it's not an exaggeration to say that issues of depression, anxiety, addiction, they're through the roof, and they're not disconnected from people who think their lives have no meaning, right? And by the way, on a cultural level, that's why guys like Jordan Peterson are so popular. He's like, get up, make your bed, you've got a purpose. Yeah. I mean, I disagree with him because he doesn't come from a Christian perspective, but he's touching a nerve that especially young men want to hear. You know, have some purpose, have some drive, do something, have some goals. You know,
that's kind of legalism. You know, those red pill idea, those red pill philosophies are kind of up to you.
Yeah.
You know, there's no grace. I mean,
you
either. See, he's harsh. He says you either succeed or you fail.
Yeah.
And there's no grace for people who fail.
Yeah. Well, I don't want to just drone on here. Any other questions? All right. Well, I guess 2 weeks will be the plan. Hopefully everybody will be well. Be in prayer for one another. You're not just among this group, but there's two or three other people I know who do have colds and flus, so it's kind of a rough time. So, well, let's pray. Father, we thank you and bless you for your name. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to reorient our lives, the way we focus our priorities, and that we would be men and women of God who seek to preeminently pursue and chase after your glory. You, O God, are all glorious in and of yourself intrinsically. You don't need anything from us. We have the great privilege of ascribing glory to you, of honoring you and exalting your name for who you are, the great creator and redeemer of mankind. Just pray that our lives would be centered and oriented on glorifying you, and that would fill us with delight and purpose and joy, so that our lives might be glorifying to you, but and also fully satisfied in our relationship with you. So work that in our lives, that we might be effective witnesses. And again, bless these dear men and women as they travel home this evening. Keep them safe. Go before them. Grant them all that they stand in need of to finish this week strong and for to your praise and your glory. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.